So we're going to return to the study that we were on back before the holidays. We're back in the little book of 1 John towards the back of your Bible. And we finished off with 1 John chapter 2 back in November. So now we're going to pick up with 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading with verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Amen. So as we open chapter 3, we have in this opening sentence something we may want to blow by real quickly. We turn to a new chapter in the Bible and we're anxious to read the whole chapter and click off in our notes that we have read another chapter of the Bible. I'm starting off the new year great. But this very first sentence, not even the whole first verse, but this first sentence is, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God? We need to stop right there and take some time to unpack what this is telling us. See, we've grown up hearing this so much that God loves you and we are all children of God. And there is a general love that God has for the world. But we're not all children of God. That's something that people say, and, you know, God created mankind and we're creating his image, and those things are true. We're all image bearers of God. But children of God is a title, is a status that's not given to everybody. Every human being born is not a child of God, and that sometimes that strikes people as hard to hear. The first time you hear that or come to realize that's what the Bible teaches, it's a little strange because, as I said, we've heard over and over again, we're all God's children. We just finished up the Christmas season. There's even some Christmas songs that say things like that. And those are fun songs to sing, but they're not exactly doctrinally sound songs if they say things like that. See, we're challenged by this because he's saying to us, this letter, 1 John, is not written to everybody. This isn't a general letter to all the world so that we would all know something. He addresses this to a specific group of people. We can see this back in 1 John 2. The last couple of verses read, 1 John 2, beginning with 28, says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Now he's saying, little children. The little children from verse 28 is who he's talking to here in chapter 3, verse 1. Little children, this is for believers. This is for Christians. If you haven't made a decision for Christ, if you haven't made an affirmative decision to be a follower of Christ, this doesn't apply to you. I'm not saying that God doesn't love you, that he doesn't have some kind of love for you. You know, John 3:16 says God has love for the whole world. But we're talking about being family members, being part of God's family. You know, I have a love for people as a pastor. Of course, I have a love for the people of God. But there's just something a little special about my children. You know, my sons and daughters have just a little bit more special place in my heart, as yours do as well, rightfully so. And so that's what this is addressing to those people who are believers, who are Christians. Those are the people that become the children of God. See, we're not born children of God because the Bible makes it clear in John chapter 1, back in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 opens with John 1:11 has these words, "And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So you have to receive Jesus You have to believe in his name and not just believe that, yes, there was a guy who roamed around the ancient land of Israel 2,000 years ago who had the name of Jesus and he had some good ideas and some people followed him and wrote him down in a book. That's not enough. That's not the kind of belief that saves you, that makes you a child of God. What makes you a child of God is believing what Jesus said about himself. Not believing the things he taught, you know, love your neighbor as yourself and blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. Those are part of his teachings. Those are good things. But that believing that doesn't save you. You have to believe that he is the Son of God, as he said. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7, we read verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Let's stop there. Verses 1 and 2, he's saying, he made you alive. Your belief in Jesus made you alive spiritually. See, spiritually you were dead. You were separated from him. That's what it says. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, Scott, I see lots of people walking around that don't go to church. They don't believe in Christ. They're not dead. It's like, no, they're spiritually they are. Physically, their body walks. They talk. They look just like me and you. But spiritually, they're dead inside because they have not been made alive. And see, we were like them before. Before we came to Christ, before we became Christians, we were like them. We walked according to the course of this world. We did what the world said was right. And not everything the world says is right in the eyes of God. That prince of the power of the air who's working in the sons and, I should say, daughters of disobedience. That's funny. Women get upset sometimes because it doesn't say a daughter's other place. It just says sons, but nobody gets mad that they're not included in this list. But we're all sons and daughters, children of disobedience, because we're following the course of this world instead of following God. And that's what it says as we go on to verse 3, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And it says children of wrath. We think that means that we were wrathful children. We were attacking each other and we're angry. We're easily provoked against one another. And that is part of this. But there's something scarier to this phrase, children of wrath. See, the children of wrath, those are the people who were destined for God's wrath. The children deserving of God's wrath. That's the state that you're in without Christ in this world. And so that's what the writer of Ephesians is telling us. That's what the word is telling us here in Ephesians, that we were children of wrath. We were children destined for God's wrath, deserving of God's wrath. And a lot of us would say, and the world will tell you, no, it's the old balance beam. You know, I'm not Hitler. I'm not Mussolini. I'm not Stalin. I'm not deserving of God's wrath. Well, it says here that if you're being conducted by the whatever the desires of the flesh and the mind are, if you're not conformed to the mind of Jesus, if you don't have the mind of Christ in you, and you're being led around by your human nature, you are a child of wrath. Not just wrathful to other people, but somebody appointed unto God's wrath. Not a child of God, but children of wrath. So that's the two types of children there are in the world. So we're not all God's children. We're either God's child, though, or we are a child appointed unto wrath. But reading on in Ephesians 2, but that sounds pretty hopeless like there. I'm glad that Ephesians 2 keeps going. Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Even when you were dead, he decided to have mercy upon you. You were not living your life thinking of ways to please God. You were living your life thinking of ways to please yourself. Yet God chose to have mercy. That's what His mercy is. That's what grace is all about. Is God choosing to give you what? Give you something good instead of what you deserve. We all think we want what we deserve. I've earned that paycheck. I deserve to be treated right. I demand my rights. And there's a point to that. You know, if you do a job, you should be paid for it. We do have certain rights. We should have those. But we definitely do not want to ever stand before God and ever utter the words, "I deserve. I want what I deserve, God. You know how good a person I am. I want what I deserve." That would be a scary prayer to utter. Because by nature, we're children. Even as Christians, we still have the wrathful nature in us. It's only because of His mercy and grace that we are saved, not because of any inherent value of ourselves, not because we are better people than the ones that are sleeping one off today because they were still celebrating New Year's last night. We are no better than anyone. Because it's God's rich mercy and the grace by which you are saved, the amazing grace. I was speaking with someone the other day, and we were having a conversation about the song Amazing Grace, and he was telling me, you know, now that he's a Christian, that song just hits harder. It hits different. Those words hit the eardrum and your soul just a little bit differently when you're a Christian than they do when you're in the world. And I think that's true. If you're a Christian, you think of that the opening line, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Do you identify as a wretch? That's one of the first requirements for being saved, is identifying the fact that you are a wretch. And then as you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, you see how wretched you are, which makes that grace even more amazing. And when you sing that song, it hits differently. The more you mature as a Christian, the more that song strikes you as different. Because you begin to understand the depth of your wretchedness and the unassailable height of God's grace. Verse 6, "And raised us up together." God has raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has done that. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We cannot overstate the amazingness of the grace that brings us to this position, to brings us into the family of God. This in contrast to the people of the world, those who do not know God, who hear the song Amazing Grace and think it's a nice tune. It's got a nice beat, but I can't really dance to it. Those people are not the children of God. We weren't born children of God. We were born children of wrath. That's one of the important things. Before we move on, I need to make sure we all understand that it's a choice, it's a decision we have to make to become children of God. We have to receive Him and believe in His name. We have to repent, turn from our ways, turn from our children of wrath ways, and turn to God. But see, as we do that, when we become children of God, it goes on to tell us that the world does not know us. So the world can't understand what it is that you're all about. See, people may still know you. You become a Christian. You receive Christ. You believe in His name. You repent of your sins. You begin to be filled with His Spirit. You begin to be being filled with His Spirit, as we have talked about before, that it's an ongoing process, being continually filled up with His Spirit. And you embark on a lifelong process of sanctification, which we're not going to go into all those things right now. Just suffice to say that it's a process that you begin. But those of the world that you walked with before, they don't know you. Yes, they know you. You're still the same. Your driver's license information didn't change. You still have the same height, the same weight, the same eye color. You're still born in the same place. I was still, whether as a Christian or not, I was born in California. Sorry, Texans, I couldn't change that. Got here as quick as I could. But, you know, people may know that. They may go and they can look me up, and yes, I was born in California. I graduated from high school here many years ago now. You can know this stuff about me, but you don't know me. See, if you're not a fellow Christian, you don't know. Now, our spirit bears witness with other spirit that they are children of God, and we know each other that way. But the world cannot know us. The world will not know you. The world is confounded by you. The new you, they don't understand. See, we know this because of we will be hit with all the questions. The questions, you know, you spend a lot of time at that church, don't you? Are you going back there again? Did you spend all Sunday at church? Hey, are you carrying that Bible with you? Don't you have enough stuff to carry around? You got to add that with it. Hey, how come you're listening to the Bible when you drive around? You're not listening. You haven't heard that new song. You aren't watching that new TV show. You were at a Bible study last night, but the game. See, they don't understand. See, we sometimes as Christians, we feel like we're being attacked, like we're having to justify our new person. But here's the sad truth. They won't understand. They can't understand. They can't understand why you're doing this. They can't understand what this is because they don't know who you are and who you are becoming. They know who you were, but they don't know who you are. They like you to, and sometimes they just want you to stay the way you were because you were fun and you were great to be around because you did the same things they did. But now you don't want to do the same things they did. Well, some of those were bad things that we shouldn't do. Some of them are neutral things, but maybe they're just not the best investment of your time. I said, there's nothing wrong with watching a game. I like watching football, like watching hockey. But my wife can tell you that there was a point in my life where it consumed me. Football wasn't Sunday. Football started Thursday. No, seriously, there's a college game on Thursday nights during football season. ESPN would carry. There'd be a Thursday night football. And then Friday, there's like high school, and there's a whole bunch of other college games. When you got all the ESPNs, you can watch football. And then Saturday, whew, you got the recap from last week and the pregame stuff and then the pregame stuff. And then you got the noon games and the afternoon games. And then the Pac-12 games, they don't kick off until 8 o'clock Pacific time, which is 10 o'clock our time. You could be into football till after midnight. And then, of course, Sunday, the NFL. And then Monday night, it was Thursday through Monday with me. It consumed me. Now, clearly, that's not a very wise investment of my time. Oh, I knew all kinds of statistics. I still have some of them echoing around in the back of my head somewhere. I can tell you all kinds of weird things about football, about sports statistics and things like that. But that's not useful to me anymore. It's not, and again, is that bad? No, it's not evil, but it's just not what's best for me. And now I haven't watched, I think I've watched one football game start to finish in the last like year and a half. Like sat down and watched it. I watch highlights. I'll still like poke in and see how things are going, but I've moved on. And so that's, that again, that's depending on who you are, that may be a good change that I made. I'm sure Mary says it is. But some people might be like, man, you used to know all the football stuff. You don't know anything anymore. I don't know anything anymore. But the thing is, I know a lot more about what this says now. This is what I will spend my time studying and learning about. What's in the Word of God? What does the Word of God say? You see, the world can't know you because it doesn't know the God that you serve. It doesn't know the Lord that you have. So the Bible tells us that when we become saved, we are then conveyed or translated or transported out of the kingdom of this world and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son in love. And the problem is the world doesn't know Jesus. The world knows there was a guy who claimed to be God who roamed around Israel, and his followers wrote a book about him. And they know things like that. They know those facts. But they also know a lot of other facts that are meaningless and useless. But they didn't know Jesus. And Jesus said this in John 8:19, back in the Gospel of John. The religious leaders questioned him. They said to Jesus, where is your Father? And see, this question has a lot of nuance to it. Because as we went through the Isaiah and as we've gone through the Gospel of John, we've seen where the questions around Jesus' birth followed him his entire life. See, this is a backhanded question, because this rumor of Jesus being born of a virgin, that the Holy Spirit overshadowed his mom and she conceived and gave birth to a child and named him Jesus. And people laugh at it. It's still a punchline today for those in the world. They'll still use that fact of the virgin birth of Jesus as a joke, as a punchline. Woe unto them. But that's what these people were doing, these religious leaders, when they say, where is your Father? They're basically saying, you don't even know who your dad is. That's what they're challenging Jesus on. It's a lot more than just, you know, well, who's your dad? Who's your dad to be telling us what to do? That's not what they're saying. That's what the words say. But their attitude, their actions, they're wanting to know, you're illegitimate. You don't even know who your dad is over here telling us about your dad. And Jesus answered them, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. See, to them, this is a nonsense statement. It's meaningless to them. But as Christians, if you understand who Jesus is, this says volumes. Of course you don't know me, he's saying, because you don't know my Father. My Father is God. See, if you knew him, you would know that it said, I'm coming, he's saying to them. If you knew God, you would understand the prophecies and you would realize I have checked them all off. If you understood what my Father told you in his word, you would understand that the military leader comes after the Lamb. Before we get to the conquest at the end of the age when he sets up his millennial kingdom, he comes to extend grace to the entire world, to the Gentiles even. See, if you knew my Father, you would know that and you would have been waiting for me expectantly. And you would recognize the words that I say are from him. But sadly, you're not. You don't know my Father. They are not children of God. So much like the religious leaders or the Pharisees in the days of Jesus, the people of the world do not know him, nor can they know him. And so they will continue to ask the questions, are you still going to church every Sunday? Are you going back there on Wednesday night? What do they do for you there? What do you get there? It sounds like you've joined a cult. They don't know. They can't know. And we want to try and explain and justify, but you can't explain it to them. You can pray for them. Pray that the Lord will open their eyes. Pray that they'll come to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not to know more and more about what the world says about this preacher that roamed Israel, but more and more about what the Word says about the Son of God who put on flesh and dwelt amongst human beings and then paid the ultimate price so that you and I could be saved from our sins and no longer be children of wrath, but be translated into being children of God. That's what we can pray for them. So it can't know us because it doesn't know the Christ that we follow. They'll never understand your desire to go to church, to read your Bible, to spend time with other Christians. They don't understand because they're of the world. But we are being transformed to be more and more like Jesus as we finish up these few verses. As verse 3, that we have this hope in Him, we purify Himself and be pure just as He is pure. And some people will turn us into a legal requirement, a legal dictate on our lives that we are to be holy as He is holy. Well, I got news for you. If you're a child of God, in the Spirit, you are holy as He is holy. Because you became the righteous. And when He took on your sins, the cross was not a one-way deal. The cross was an exchange. As Jesus took your sins upon Himself, He offers to you His righteousness. So you are. So what is this telling us? Well, it's telling us that we need to draw closer to Him. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "But we all with an unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." We're looking at, and their mirrors weren't that great back then. I think it was basically like a shiny spoon. You're looking at it and you're trying to get an image, but it's not very clear. But we're looking at this blurry image, but we're being transformed into the same image of Christ. From glory to glory. There's a whole lot I can talk about there, but time is running out. But by the Spirit of the Lord, we are growing in the grace and knowledge of Him. This is the sanctification I talked about earlier that you embark on when you become a Christian. You begin the process of sanctification, of growing from glory to glory to become more and more like Christ. As we do that, sin begins to have less and less of a control in our lives as the strongholds begin to fall as we realize the weapons of our warfare. We grow in holiness, realizing none of us will reach a state of being holy ourselves, and nobody obtains perfection here on earth. Nevertheless, we press forward to it. I use the analogy here all the time that the opening of our Constitution of the United States says that in order to create a more perfect union, it doesn't say in order to create the perfect union because these men were smart. They understood that this is a governing document that's governing human beings, written by human beings. It's never going to be perfect. But they understood we could strive to be more perfect tomorrow than we are today. And likewise, as a Christian, we can strive to be more holy tomorrow than we were today. We can strive to be better tomorrow than we are today. And I've talked to other people about this. Unfortunately, the Christian walk is not a linear growth of going, continuing to grow. There's dips, there's valleys, there's stumbles, there's falls. But what does happen is when you fall, the falls aren't as steep. The valley isn't as deep, and the climb out isn't as tough. We begin to learn how to walk through those valleys and get back to where we were. We press forwards towards the goal, as Paul says in Philippians, the Bible tells us in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." This is Paul, one of the wrote most of the New Testament, one of the greatest apostles ever, evangelized most of the world by foot at that time. But he's saying, "I do not consider myself to have apprehended this, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind me, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press forward towards the goal to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I'm forgetting those things which are behind. And again, those wasted years watching TV, watching sports. I have a sports analogy for the guys, and maybe women if you understand this one. You have to have the mindset of a defensive back. See, a defensive back, it doesn't matter if you just got burned for a touchdown or if you just made an interception and ran it back for a touchdown. That doesn't matter now because they're about to snap the ball, and what matters is right here, right now, what's about to happen now. Whether you just had a victory or a defeat, it doesn't matter. Your head has to be right here, right now, not rehearsing what you did right or wrong before. And that's what Paul's saying here. Forgetting those things which are behind. My churches I planted all around the world. Also, the times I persecuted the church and I sat there overseeing them, stone Stephen. I repented. That's in God's hands now. I'm forgetting those things because I'm pressing forward towards a goal. I press forward to the prize of the upward call of Christ. And again, another verse to remind us of this. Hebrews 12. Verses 1 through 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, real quick, Hebrews 12 follows Hebrews 11, which is like the hall of fame. Go read that, and it talks about all the heroes of the faith of the Old Testament. So the writer then goes on to say, the Bible tells us, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race of faith that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. We have the example of the Old Testament saints. We have the examples of all those that have followed Christ for the last two millennia. We have the example of fellow Christians in this very room. Not that any of us are who you should be looking to. We look forward to Christ. But we're here to cheer you on. Even when you fall, we're cheering for you. We better be. That's our job as a church family. That's my sincere hope, that we are not like those that the world sees, that so often the Christian army turns their swords on themselves when one falls. No, on the battlefield, when a soldier falls, you don't abandon them. You don't shoot at them. You run out and you grab them by the shoulders and you drag them back to safety. In the old world, in the ancient world of warfare, you put your shields up. And you defended the one that was down and you would get them safe. That's what we do as Christians. We go and rescue. We don't abandon. We think somehow that if we join the world in the legion of voices condemning the fallen Christian, that somehow they'll think we're cool or we're something worth following. But the world just sees that you're just like them. There's no reason to follow you. This God that you follow. It doesn't mean we celebrate somebody's sin. That's not what I'm saying. We come alongside. We offer a help out. We offer a hand. We help get them back. Realizing there, but for the grace of God, go I. And then we all together dust ourselves off, pick up the sword, pick up the shield, and we press on. We reach forward, we press on, we lay aside the weight of sin, and we run with endurance. And so as we head into a new year, I thought it was just God's providence that we wound up in these verses talking about that. Talking about the command to be pure, to purify himself. That's how we purify ourselves, by the process of sanctification. By the process of laying aside the weights that so easily ensnare us, by understanding the weapons of our warfare and their appropriate use in bringing every thought into captivity. And as we do that, we will grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be conformed more and more into His image and be more and more useful to Him in ministry. But the beauty is, the great plan of God is none of us have to achieve a level of perfection. You can start where you are now and submit your life to God, and He can take that and begin using it. He can begin using you today for His purposes. So with that, I encourage you to run the race this year. Look back at what you did in 2025. You can celebrate your successes. You can look at the failures and learn from them. But now, let's leave that behind and press forward and run that race of faith unencumbered by whatever 2025 had. We can use the successes as a springboard to launch from and learn the lessons that we needed to learn from 25 so that we can be more and more moving from glory to glory. Let's be dismissed. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If anybody would like to come forward to the altar for any reason, I encourage you to do so now as we dismiss. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. I thank you for the blessings that you've given us. Pray your blessings on us as we look towards you, the author and the finisher of our faith, the work that you completed on the cross, and how this is relevant to each and every one of us. This book is not a dusty book of fables and tales. This is your word. It's the word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even soul and spirit. And it's applicable to our lives today just as much as it was when it was written. Thank you, Father, for preserving that word. Thank you for bringing us through 2025 and giving us a fresh vision of what you have in store for us in 2026. And Father, as we leave today, I want to speak the blessing over your people present here, over them. I want to speak as you command us to, that I pray for each and every one of you that the Lord will bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.